Well, last week we began a short series. It'll last us until Pastor Kirk returns in a few months' time. And we're calling it...
Dr. Kirk.
Dr. Kirk. Oh, by the way, praise the Lord for that, eh? Just a few days ago, our pastor received his doctorate degree from Phoenix Seminary. And we got to watch that online. After a lot of work, years of work, and lots of writing, he's written virtually a book on it. And... he's gotten through the whole process, graduated yesterday. Praise God for that. What a relief, and what a thing to delight in. If you have a chance to greet him, send him an email, send him a text, let him know we appreciate and love him here. So this series is called Good Things Come in Little Packages, or Small Packages. And in the Old Testament, you might have heard there are some major prophets and some minor prophets. You know that? What are some major prophets?
Isaiah.
Jeremiah.
Ezekiel.
Daniel. Are there any others? I think that about exhausted. And then there are some they call minor prophets, which are like, what?
Obadiah.
Hosea. Amos. Joel. Habakkuk. And that one we just quarreled about how to pronounce it, right? There's Zephaniah as well, these little books in the Old Testament. Now, if you mean that they are insignificant or unimportant, there are no minor prophets, right? If that's what you mean by minor. What we mean when we say minor is simply that they're shorter. And because of their brevity, they're often overlooked. Very few people will come to you and tell you, I read this verse in Obadiah, because they hardly ever read them. These minor prophets. We need to be careful not to think of them as insignificant or unimportant. They're minor because of their size, not because of their message. And the same is true in the New Testament. When we're reading through the letters, we have these big letters. Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Hebrews. But there are also the little letters. Philemon and 2 John and Jude. They're too short for a sermon series usually, but too important to overlook. So this series is Good Things Come in Small Packages, and today we're going to be looking at another of the small letters of the New Testament, the last chapter in the short letter to Titus. And as it's a short letter and a short chapter, we're going to read the whole thing. So Titus chapter 3. Paul writes, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. If you're reading through the New Testament, and especially at the end of each letter, we'll come across some of Paul's companions. Barnabas was his mentor. Silas was a partner. Timothy, his true son in the faith. Luke, his biographer. Tertius, his scribe. The New Testament of letter of Titus was written to another one of Paul's companions. Titus is mentioned in four of Paul's letters. We read about him first in Galatians chapter 2, and there we learn that he was a Gentile convert to Christianity. He was a trusted friend to Paul. In fact, Paul trusted him so much that he gave him the task of collecting the funds from all the Gentile churches to bring to the Judean church in a time of famine. He put him in charge of the money. He was an encouragement and a friend to Paul. And in the first sentence of this little letter, he calls him a true son in the faith. The same thing that he called his beloved Timothy. Titus was sent by Paul to organize the young church in Crete. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 1. There it says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." This letter was to help him do that, to give him instructions on how to do that. He greets him in the first few verses, which we looked at when Tim Cummings was here with us. He gave him a standard for selecting the church leadership that was needed. And he gave him specific content to teach to each group within the church, to older men, to older women, to younger women, to younger men, to slaves. And all along the way, Paul would wax theological and poetic about faith, hope, grace, and the mercy of God. Now, if you read through this letter, you'll see that all along he has an eye toward not just those in the church, but to outsiders. Throughout, Paul is not only interested in how the church interacts with each other and the gospel, but how they interact with the world around them. He has an eye to the outsiders. The way that they apply the Christian teaching will have an impact in the world around them. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, if these elders hold firmly to sound doctrine, then they'll be able to refute to those who oppose them. So there are people in their community who oppose that message. And so they need to be sound in the faith because they're going to interact with them. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says that we need to do these things, that women need to practice these things so that no one will malign the word of God. In 2, verse 8, so that those who oppose us may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And in verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. So Paul's expecting his readers to be putting these things into practice. And the stakes are that what the world thinks about the church of Jesus, his good news, and Jesus himself, is determined by how the church interacts with each other and with outsiders. So Paul has it in mind all the time. This is not just a message that will impact the church. If the church is healthy and the members are shouldering their responsibilities with integrity, it will change the community. Do you believe that? It was true then. It is true now. A healthy church will raise the world's estimation of Jesus and his message. Strong, growing believers will challenge false accusations and defend the truth together. A second word that appears three times in this short letter is appearance. That this grace, this mercy has appeared to us. It's a theme of a long-awaited surprise. Like, you know when granny and granddad are going to come today, but we don't know when. They left sometime this morning, but And so the children wait at the window. Children are eager to run out and greet him when he comes. It's similar to the way what Jesus told us in that parable. When the virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to come, and they keep their lamps ready, they wait patiently, because any moment, the wedding party can burst on the scene, so they need to be ready. Here we see that same long-awaited surprise. For centuries, they had waited for a rescuer Messiah. And then, at an unexpected time, in an unexpected place, in an unexpected manner, he carried out God's unexpected plan to save. You remember when they greeted him on Palm Sunday? The whole city came out to welcome the Messiah. And they put branches and clothes down on the path so that he could ride over them on his donkey as he entered the city in triumph. And they called out to him, "Hosanna! Oh, save us!" They did not know what they were asking. Because he did save them. But he saved more than just the Jews. He surprised them by saving the whole world. For many of the Jews and nearly all the Gentiles, this plan came out of nowhere. It was more revealed than anticipated. It was unveiled. It appeared. And so the word that's here in our text is the word epiphany. It's the word for epiphany. Do you know when something suddenly dawns on you that you hadn't thought of before? We see it in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at this appointed season, he brought his word to light. Ta-da! There it is. He brought it out of the shadows. He brought it into light through the preaching entrusted to me. Now again, in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." There it is, at last. Surprise! The grace has come. You didn't even know you were waiting for that. And there it is. And here we have it again in verse 4 of chapter 3. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Arrived. Suddenly, startlingly, there it is. But I want to talk more than anything about verses 4 through 7 here of chapter 3 today. What moves an unchanging God? I know some of us are immediately uncomfortable with that question. You don't like the terminology. That's okay. What moves, what motivates an unchanging God? Inertia is a powerful force. It is Isaac Newton's first law of motion. Every object, he said, perseveres in its state of rest or uniform motion in a straight line unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed thereon. In other words, things that are moving remain moving, and things that are at rest remain at rest. Inertia explains all kinds of things in the world. When you fly over the handlebars of your bicycle because the front tire has struck an immovable object, that's inertia. Things that are moving want to keep moving. It's why passengers surge forward when the bus stops suddenly. It's why I can't get moving on ice skates. And if I do, why I can't stop moving until I hit an immovable object. Sometimes gravity helps me with that too, but that's another story. It's also why you can't get a man up off the sofa. Inertia explains many things in the physical world, but it also explains things in the spiritual and personal world. It explains why habits are so hard to break. It's not a physical law there, but you know what I mean. It's why broken relationships stay broken. It's why it's so difficult to move from one social class to another. Why valiant endeavors are seldom attempted. Things that are moving remain moving. Things that are at rest remain at rest. Things don't change. Unless they're compelled to change, to move, to alter course. You can stop that ice skater. The wall on the edge of the rink will do it. You can resolve that relationship. Someone takes initiative and seeks or offers forgiveness. You can. You can even get that man off the sofa. Threaten him, warn him, reward him. Some equal and opposite motivation will do it. As we noticed during Tim's series a few weeks back, God is faithful, immovable, unchanging, firmer than a rock, stronger than death. And because of his own nature, then we can count on him to remain the same and keep all his promises, right? That's good news for us. That's good news for us, isn't it? And that's bad news for us in some ways. Because God, in his perfection, his unchanging nature, is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. He's the unchanging standard. And in many ways, every day, we all fall short. It's the essence of sin. And we've inherited this failure from our first parents, and we act it out every day. I mean, it'd be nice to just blame it on them, right? Shift the responsibility. And if you do that, you're in good company, because that's what they did the day they were caught in sin, right? They started pointing at one another and that serpent and trying to get out under it, squirm in the presence of God because of their sin. We're still doing that. And it would be great if we could offload all our responsibility onto them. But we can't, can we? Because every day, in many ways, we choose the sin. So we inherit it and we act it out. Sin was chosen for us and we choose it every day. In our attitudes, belief, and behaviors, we sin. We choose to sin. We like to sin. As sinners, we do not even measure up to our own standard. I mean, how many times have you got out of bed in the morning and said, I'm going to do better on this? And then by the time, breakfast comes along, you think, oh, this day is over, I'll try again tomorrow, right? Because we can't even measure up to our own standard. Now, remember, it's not our standard that we need to measure up to. It's the standard of holy God. And now don't you feel hopeless? Well, on your own, you are. On our own, we're in trouble. We're at odds with the righteous judge. He is just. And because he is just, he must reward. Everyone will get what he or she deserves. Less than that makes him less than righteous. You see? And can you see why that's bad news for us? Inertia would mean that we are alienated from a righteous, faithful God, opposed to him, exposed to him as sinners. He must justly condemn us for our attitudes, behaviors, and beliefs. That means judgment. That means condemnation. That means wrath. That's bad news, unless there's something in his own unchanging nature that moves him to save us. And friends, good news. There is something in his nature that moves him to save us. It is the mercy of God. Look at verse 4. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's a pretty bad place to start, I would say. But if you will admit that, you're in a very good place to start. You're like the tax collector we read about earlier. You're ready to be justified if you'll admit that you need help. As we noted last week, grace is God giving us the good that we don't deserve. What does a person like this deserve? A person like this, described in verse 4, is lost and hopeless under the righteous judgment of God, rightfully. But verse 4, when the kindness and love of our God appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his, what's the word?
Mercy.
Because of his mercy. Grace is getting from God the good that we don't deserve. All the good things we don't deserve. Salvation, heaven, acceptance into his family, adoption as his sons and daughters. All the blessings that are ours in Christ, they're given as grace. Remember, grace is a gift from God. Mercy is the other side of that same coin. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. You see? Mercy is being spared the things that we rightfully do deserve. And if you were a person as described in verse 3, I should have said, verse 3, you want to be spared what you do deserve. And Paul starts there. He says, that's what you were. For some of us, that's what we still are. And we need, like that tax collector, to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because God, in his great mercy, saves us. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, settling the debt some other way, withholding the judgment and condemnation that we have earned. Paul reminded his readers and you that you were in these dire straits. If you aren't anymore, praise God. But you were foolish, you were disobedient, you were enslaved, you were hated and being hated too, hating too. And then, he saved you. And if you realize that you're a verse 3 kind of person, then you know you need a verse 5 kind of mercy. Did he save you because you deserved it? Was it because you earned it? Was it because your performance improved and he said, this one's making progress? Was it because he saw in you great potential? Or that you were more noble than anyone else? No! It was because of, or maybe your text says, in accordance with God's mercy. God is motivated to save us by his mercy. He saves because it's in accordance, it's in keeping with who he is, what he's like. See, God is just and God is love. These unchangeable facts about God's nature lead us to this unchangeable reality. God has mercy towards sinners. The Bible tells us again and again, from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 22, God comes looking for sinners. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He, God, takes all the initiative to reconcile with sinners who are not looking for reconciliation. He goes after sheep that don't even know they're lost. He waits expectantly for the prodigal to return home. He becomes flesh and dwells among us. He judges our sin. In Jesus, the righteous substitute, he offers salvation because of his mercy. Mercy moves an unchanging God to save us. And there is no other reason. Mercy is God's justice meeting God's love over sinners. It's not because we're righteous. If it were, then no one would ever qualify to experience it. None of us. We can be good, at least better than most, right? Maybe. But not righteous. That's a standard we can't meet. It's not because he sees potential in us. There are people with great potential who usually refuse to believe that they need God. It's not because we're clean enough, smart enough, kind enough, penitent enough. We are not enough. We need God's mercy. And praise God, there is mercy enough. Enough for me, and you, and you, and a whole world full of sinners. There's enough mercy in the nature of God. And that, Paul says, is why we are saved. He goes on to say how in verses 5 and 6. He says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we will become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We are cleansed and made righteous through the washing of rebirth and regeneration, through the renewal that happens in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So this is what happens. You are not clean on your own. You are not holy on your own. But because of the grace of God, the Holy Spirit moves into your life and he makes you holy. He makes you holy. God the Spirit does his work in God's children as an unearned, gracious gift of God's Son, right? Who generously pours out his Spirit. And this merciful work results, verse 7, in us being justified. Justified means made just or made righteous. We are declared righteous as the free gift of God. It's his grace. It's his mercy. It's a gift. There is no other way for us to attain that status. We cannot do it on our own. The free gift of justification is God's merciful solution for our sin. Maybe you know the verse from Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a free gift. Now, verses 4 through 7 in Greek is one sentence. And there are so many things to teach in there. So many beautiful phrases. The kindness and love of God appearing. Not because of righteousness, but because of mercy. Through washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. All of those are beautiful, wonderful, eternal truths. We could revel in every one. But underneath it, there is only one sentence. If you peel away all the dependent clauses, you come up with one sentence, and it's this. He saved us. There's one object, he, God. There's one verb, saved. And there's one object, us. That's the good news, isn't it? He saved us. How did he do it? God loved the world so much that he sent his Son, his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the whole world through him might be saved. And in the verse just before that, he said, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so God, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. So if we look on him, see what he did, believe and put our trust in him, then by his mercy, we are saved. Is that good news? I can't tell you what good news. What good news that is for this sinner. It is not dependent on what I do, or what I've done, or what I will do. It all rests in the unchanging character of God, who is perfectly just, and in that could condemn me, but is also perfectly love, and in that offers me his mercy and his grace. And I'm saved. Isn't that good news? If it's not the best news you ever heard, then you clearly haven't understood it yet. May God in his mercy help us to understand and believe his good news. Amen.